So we're going to be looking at John's Gospel, which is going to be very different than the last time I was with you, because it's just a book study. We're just in one book. And if you haven't brought your Bibles, you're going to need to bring your Bibles for the next few days, because we're actually going to be reading the Bible together in this. Same time with last time, I want to start, particularly I'm recording this for my people in my church at home. And so particularly because I'm recording it, I want to just list some of the sources here so that people know and that none of this is my own. So there's a few books that I've been using over the past few years when I've studied the book of John. One is by a guy named Gary Burge, and that's just a commentary, NIV Application Commentary Series. It's excellent. Another is Tom Wright, and you've read some of Tom Wright's stuff, right? You read Simply Christian, N.T. Wright, also known as. And he wrote a commentary series called the For Everyone series. So there's a book for everyone, like John for everyone, Acts for everyone. And the John for everyone is very good. Also, Gordon Fee, again, How to Read the Bible Book by Book this time, which is different than How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I think you guys, did you read How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth?
Yeah, parts.
You're supposed to anyway. And he wrote another one called a companion. He wrote it with someone else called How to Read the Bible Book for Book. And it's basically just where he kind of does a summary of every book in the Bible. And it's also excellent. Another one is Michael Green, which is A Parable of Joy. And another is Earl Palmer. You guys are going to listen to Earl Palmer in a few months, I guess, at the Young Life thing, right? And he wrote a great commentary on the book of John called The Book That John Wrote. And later on, this will be self-evident, but there's also a video that we're going to watch a couple minutes of by a guy named Rob Bell. Okay, so there you go. There's my honest upfront acknowledgement that what you're about to hear is an accumulation of many different things, not just of me. So you're ready to study John's Gospel?
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Camera.
Let's start with a question. This could be a little bit of a vague question or a difficult question, but I think you'll be able to get it. So what do we call these kind of things? And I specifically have chosen two examples. We have one by Rembrandt. We have one by Warhol. I chose different examples because art is the kind of thing that's beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? So, but when we look at these kind of things, we have a word that we use to describe these kind of things. What's the word? Take a stab at it. What's the word?
Icon.
Icon, okay. It's in the vicinity of what I'm thinking of. What else? These are examples. I mean, you could say another example that's kind of like it would be like Van Gogh's Starry Night or, you know. How about Beethoven's Fifth Symphony to go into a different realm? How about something by Kanye West?
Don't overthink it, I think, right?
Don't overthink it. What do we call these kind of things?
Art,
yeah. But this is art on another level. And when art reaches another level, we have a word for that. What's art that comes to another level?
Really good art.
Really good art? Yeah, you're really narrowing down. We call it masterpieces.
Masterpieces.
See, don't overthink it. Right? These are masterpieces by Warhol, by Rembrandt, you know, and all the rest of them. And lots of art is great. Some art is even profound, but we've come in our world to recognize that some art moves to a realm, right, that's even greater, even more wonderful. It moves us. It's filled with layers of meaning. It tells us stories. It evokes emotion like Rembrandt's painting does here. Every time I look at that, like it evokes something within us. It lures us in. It also has an enduring quality that spans throughout generations. Even if you wouldn't be inclined to Rembrandt or Warhol, you can have a sense that they were establishing something significant for their generation. And all good art does this. But some art, right, does this to an even greater degree. Some art is just, wow, you know, so powerful. And I say that because that's exactly what John's Gospel is like. Okay, it's a masterpiece. It is perhaps, and it's difficult to rate books of the Bible, right? Because, I mean, if we're all inspired by God, then, well, it's difficult to rate them. But if you were to rate them, if you were to go in that way, you would rank John's Gospel in the great realm, maybe even the greatest of all the books in the Bible. And it's great, not simply because it tells us a story of Jesus, because the other Gospels tell us a story about Jesus as well. And so, for that matter, actually, it is all Scripture in one way or another, right? We learned that the last time I was with you. But it's great also because it's also just simply an amazing literary work. And we're going to see that as we get into it. Its structure, its use of language, its use of symbol and meaning, all of these things have this ability to combine together to produce a work that I hope, as we'll see in a little bit, is like uniquely wonderful. What we're about to look into just isn't just a nice little story about Jesus. It is an extremely, incredibly, however, what other superlatives we can use here, a wonderful, unique piece of work to describe Jesus. In fact, actually, when the medieval scribes, so around 900 in that kind of range, when they were copying the Gospel of John, they also came to realize how significant of a gospel that this really was. And so they began to, on all of the manuscripts that they would make, they began to decorate it with a symbol. And the symbol was an eagle. They decorated their manuscripts. You know, they would create these beautifully ornate manuscripts, and they would decorate them with an eagle to symbolize that this was a gospel that attained great heights. It soared to different heights. It was majestic in that sort of a way. Okay, so this is a really profound thing. But here's the challenge for us. It's due to its wonder that it is where it becomes difficult. Someone once said, and actually I've heard Jack refer to this expression for the whole Bible. But I think, and that's true, but I think it was actually first applied to John's gospel. The expression being...
shallow enough for a child to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim.
Or to drown in.
Oh, to drown. Wow, okay.
Okay, things get twisted around, that's fine.
Well, I twist them.
Yeah, right. That was it initially said of just John's gospel. But while this is true, right, this expression is true of John's gospel, if we're going to study it, I think we all agree, we want to make our way out to where the elephants are. Right, to where they have the way to the capacity to drown. We don't want to just hang out in child's play area. We want to get out there, and that's where the challenge comes in, because how are a class like us in Whistler, how are we going to do this over 3 days with two-hour blocks, right? How are we going to get out there to where the elephants have a chance to drown? And the short answer to how we're going to do that is we're not. Right? But we're going to do the best we possibly can. We're going to head in that direction where those guys are out there. And if we get there, even better. But it's just, you know, honestly, this is a gospel that people do and can spend their whole life unpacking, and they still find more and more and more meaning to it. I think you're going to see a hint of that as we get into it, okay? So we're going out to where the elephants are. We might not make it, but that's okay. We're going to do our best. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Do I have a hearty amen?
Amen.
Amen, Whistler School. Okay, so now, because I know some of you are more inclined to this, like I am, I'm going to give you an outline to where we're going so that you have a sense of what we're going to be doing over the next couple of days. Okay, so today's teaching, we're going to spend the whole time just looking at the background, at the context, and we're going to be, to borrow, kind of the symbol there, we're going to take an eagle-eye view of the gospel today. And I've opted to do this because I really, my desire, or my thinking on this is that if I can equip you with this perspective, then I believe it's really going to facilitate your own reading in the gospel, which is really what I want to do. I want to put a toolbox, okay, in front of you. And over the next couple of days, I want to fill it up with a bunch of tools that are going to help you to read the gospel on yourself. Because there's two ways that we can go about this, right? I could spend 10 minutes on the 21 chapters of this thing the whole way through, and we'd kind of, you know, fish around where the children are. Or I can give you, I can go into some of these areas of deeper meaning in the attempt of giving you tools that then you can go and use on your own. Okay, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So today we're going to give you a really big toolbox today, looking at this thing that I think is really going to aid your own reading of the gospel in the next number of weeks and months, okay? That's what we're going to do today. Then tomorrow, we're going to look at the first half of the book, and we're going to dive in just to a couple of places. We're going to take a big dive into a couple of places. And the same deal, we're going to look at the second half of the book in the third day, and you'll see how these two halves are really part of the structure of John's gospel in a little second here, okay? One other thing before we dig into it. The goal of this is to help you to use or to see Jesus, okay? That's the goal of all the scriptures. The Gospels particularly have been written to help us to see Jesus. And And it would be a shame for us to come away from this just thinking about, wow, this is an amazing gospel, technically, and all the rest of that stuff. I want you to see Jesus. I want you to use this as a vehicle for worship. Okay? So as we're going along, let your hearts be soft. And as we're looking at these various things, draw your hearts up to worship and say, wow, this is amazing. Because this is what John's gospel wants you to do through this thing. Okay? You tracking? Mm-hmm. All right. So for today, the background, let's take a look at the eagle eye view of John's gospel. Okay, so we're going to start with a couple of preliminary things. We're going to talk about authorship, and then we're going to talk about the situation for where the book is written from and that, and we'll deal with those things as we come along. Okay, so start with authorship. Anybody know who wrote John's gospel? Very well done. Yeah, wow, you guys are smart. Interestingly, though, there is a huge debate that swirls around that very thing, right? So the traditional answer focuses on John, and it does so because a few verses at the end of the gospel. So with all your Bibles that you brought, I want you to turn to John 21. And this is where we're going to start to narrow in on why we think that John maybe wrote the gospel. John 21, right at the very end. John 21, verse 20. Okay? So before this, in the gospel, Peter has denied Jesus three times. He'd betrayed him three times. And John 21 is basically about Jesus coming to Peter and reinstating him. He reinstates him three times. Peter denies him three times, and Jesus comes back and reinstates him three times. And after this, in verse 20, we see the closing part of the gospel. Okay, chapter 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, in other translations, the beloved disciple, was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Okay, so there's your clue. So the gospel concludes by saying, this is the disciple who wrote these things down. Clear as mud, right? And we ask to that, well, who's the disciple, right, that wrote these things down? Just said, who's the disciple? But when we look at the context, how many choices do we have? How many? Take a guess. We have? No?
10.
We have two in this little story. We've got Peter and another person who's called the disciple who Jesus loved.
Oh, I see.
Right? Does that make sense there? So there's this expression, this other disciple whom Jesus loved. That expression, the beloved disciple, is found four times throughout the gospel. Okay, four times in the gospel. There's this person that appears who is referred to as the disciple who Jesus loved. And given the flow of thought and the way that last little discussion goes, and we don't need to break it up, but it should be evident if you read through it yourself. Given the flow of thought, we know it can't be Peter. That's the disciple who Jesus loved. It has to be someone else, just by the way that the language flows there. Okay? So we know then from this that the person that wrote the disciple was the one whom Jesus loved. Now, go back to chapter 19. We'll see another example like this. Okay, so Jesus is preparing to die on the cross, or he is on the cross. And in verse 25, we see this. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, there's another example of it, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, this is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into her home. So we've got these few women, and we've got this one guy, the disciple who Jesus loved, who Jesus says to his mom, "These two now, this guy, the disciple who we love, is not going to care for you," right? That's what he says there. Okay, now jump down to verse 35. It says here, after this, it says, "The man who saw it," that is the man who saw this scene of Jesus dying on the cross, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. The man. How many men was there in the scene? One. Who was the man? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Right. So who wrote the gospel?
John.
Ah, it doesn't say that.
Oh, okay. The man who Jesus loved.
Who wrote the... Yes. Yes. Okay. Traditional answer says that it's John, but it's actually... Well, as much as we know for sure of who wrote John's gospel is we know that it was written by the disciple who Jesus loved. So, according to the book, that's who's written it. But the obvious question, right, is?
John.
Who's that? No, that's the answer. The question is, who's the disciple who Jesus loved? And tradition tells us it is John, the son of Zebedee, who Jesus called at the beginning of his ministry to follow him. And there's a few good reasons why tradition says that the beloved disciple is John. I'll put them up on the screen for you so you can write them down. Okay, first reason why is that throughout the Bible, John is clearly referenced as being one of the closest to Jesus. There are three disciples that kind of form an inner circle with Jesus. Jesus calls the 12, but three of them are closer to him than others. The three are, who are the three?
John.
Peter, and James, the brother of John. So it makes fitting sense then that this could be, one of the three could be the beloved, and we know it can't be Peter because of the exchange earlier on, so okay, so we're down to James and John, but we'll say maybe John, because John, you know, figures quite highly in the other Gospels.
John's parents, mom's, John's and Jesus' mom's super tight?
No, that's
the Baptist.
Oh, different.
Yeah, different one. Yeah, John, you know, that's good, fair, that's fair.
Man.
They're actually cousins. Okay, so they were real close. They were close by relations. Okay,
well, that's a good point of distinction. John,
yeah, very good.
Disciple is not John the Baptist.
Yeah,
different people.
Yeah, and we'll see that later on too, as we dig into it a little more. Okay, another reason is that the gospel, when we read it, is very intimate. It shows scenes that clearly someone very close to Jesus had to have been there to have witnessed, okay? Because they also tell him in great detail. We'll talk about this in a little bit. And so again, that might be John, certainly one of the inner three, right? Because it's telling the story in such intimate detail. The third clue, and maybe this is the most important of all the clues as to why we say it's John that wrote the gospel, is because the early Christian writings that were around from the time of the writing of the scriptures point to John as being the beloved disciple. This one guy, Irenaeus, he lived around the time of 130 to 200. John, the disciple, had a disciple of his own. The guy's name was Polycarp. Polycarp had a disciple whose name was Irenaeus. Okay? And Irenaeus wrote in one of his writings that John was the beloved disciple and that he was the writer of the gospel. And he wrote it, the way that he wrote it, I should have actually included the quote of where he wrote it, but the way he wrote about it just writes about it being like, this is common knowledge, right? Like, and so he's writing about that, you know, maybe 50 years after the time of the gospel being written. We'll talk about when the gospel was being written in a minute, okay? So Irenaeus just bluntly says, hey, John is the writer of the gospel, so he's the beloved disciple. And this idea of John being the writer of the gospel wasn't really disputed until the 18th century. It was just kind of common knowledge held on to. In the 18th century, this thing came along called textual criticism. We won't go into that at all. But it's basically where they start to unpack and pull apart the scriptures, and then they start to pose questions. Well, maybe why, you know, and on it goes from there. And this is where then we go to now, because the evidence of this is that John being the writer of the gospel is by no means conclusive. And a big question mark around, yeah, did you have a question?
Yeah, where it refers to him as like the beloved one.
Yeah.
Like the way it's translated, could it not be that it's saying like, you're the beloved one and you're the beloved one? Like, is it saying that that's a specific person?
Yeah, it's clearly a person.
Okay, so it's not like he's calling,
everyone,
all his disciples beloved ones.
No, it's a person that shows up in the scenes in a number of locations, yeah. But a big reason, I'll give you one of the reasons why people doubt that, you know, John was actually the writer of the gospel, that he was the beloved disciple. A big reason people doubt it is because of the language. If we all had ability to read the Greek, the original Greek, we would see that John's gospel, on the one hand, is very simple Greek, but on the other hand, it's extremely effective. Its use of words and the use of language is very, very clear and concise and precise. And why? Any reason why that would cause a concern for people? Any take a guess? What's that? No. No, but that's a fair guess. Every guess is valid.
John was a fisherman.
Yes. And what was John's first language?
Hebrew?
He was, no, Aramaic. That was his language that he would worship with, Aramaic. Yeah. Jews in the time of Jesus' day, they spoke Aramaic. They worshipped in Hebrew and they read Hebrew, but their common language was Aramaic. And so people look at this and go like, well, how did a guy who's a fisherman end up writing a gospel in another language that's so crisp and precise? This is where textual criticism comes in, people asking these kind of questions. Well, there's all sorts of responses that people give, but maybe one of the responses actually comes in the passage that we read in John 21. Go back there a second. Go to verse 24. Okay, someone read out verse 24.
This disciple is the one who told all of this. He wrote it, and we know he is telling the truth.
What? We? We know. It said, this is the disciple who wrote this. Who's the we?
The other person that's helping write it.
Ah! See? It could be that this is pointing to the fact that actually it wasn't just John that was writing this, but that it was a community of people that were involved in writing the gospel. That maybe John wrote the gospel with the help of other people. And this was quite common, for example, in Paul's letters. Paul oftentimes addresses the letters and clearly is saying, or signs them off, and clearly identifies. I should have a couple of examples of this, but I didn't write them down. I'll think about it for next time. Where Paul identifies that it's not just he that's writing the letter, but there's other people that are writing with him. And that was a very common thing in that day, that you would have someone that was a leader, that was a pastor, whatever it was, a community leader, and they would be writing a letter to a faraway community of people, and they would write them in addition with the help and with the aid of other people. And we do that today, right? You think about business leaders or politicians or whatever, and they're writing a book or what they're doing, you know, to express their ideas to the world. And they often write them with the help of, what do we call these people to help them? Ghostwriters, right? Other people that are there helping them to write this. And that's what people kind of think probably is a better way of looking at who wrote John's gospel. That John was the pastor that was involved in the writing of the gospel, maybe even that it was written over many years and many different stages, and over time there was a community of people that helped carry the load of this, editing it and working on it and all the rest of that stuff. I think it's probably the better way for us to view this. It wasn't just one guy in a room writing a book, but it was a group of people that together were working on this. But, yeah, go ahead.
And wasn't there was a specific word, a menu something? Like, this was so common that there was actually a name for someone who would write your letters for you, an amanuensis or something like that, that would be a person who would specifically write your letters for you.
I don't know the word, but yeah, I should look that up. There probably was a word for it, yeah. But it was common.
Yeah.
You got more to add to that?
No,
okay.
Just that there is a word. I
have a question too. Is it the same person who wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John?
So we'll come to that in a bit.
Okay.
Yeah. Even still, the questions just continue. So other people propose that, you know, Lazarus was the writer because he was in the gospel. He's clearly very close to Jesus, that maybe it was him. Some people say Thomas. Some people say a little bit provocative. They say Mary Magdalene. It was a woman that wrote it, right? So she was close to Jesus, a companion of him. But still, I think the strongest evidence does point to John and this community of people. And in addition to writing John's gospel, he wrote 1 and 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. Although 2 and 3 John, people have really serious concerns about that it probably wasn't John specifically, maybe a disciple of John's that wrote him, maybe one of his followers, okay? Because the language and other things are very different. But 1 John and the Gospel of John have a lot of similarities, similar language, parallel themes, all of that kind of stuff going on, and certainly as well in Revelation. Things like John's Gospel is filled with the use of symbolic numbers. Well, you saw that in Revelation, right? It's filled with the use of symbolic numbers, those kind of things. I'm sure you saw that, right?
Yeah, great.
So in the end, it was John, we say then, who wrote the Gospel, and we know that he was obviously drawing from his own wealth of experience. He begins his letter, 1 John, with these words about his thoughts about Jesus. That which we have, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. So he writes this letter, and the letter predates the writing of the Gospel, by the way. We'll talk about that in a bit. But he writes this letter, and one of the things on his heart is, hey, guys, I've seen him, I've touched him, and it's this that I'm wanting to write you about. And from this kind of wellspring of intimacy, John is going to write the Gospel. Okay, so does that, anything else? Anything more to that?
Wasn't John also the youngest of the disciples?
I've not heard of that. Yeah, did he die last? Yeah, he probably did.
I just heard that was like maybe one of the other reasons he was called the beloved, is because he was the youngest and more, the baby of the group.
Okay, could be, yeah.
And I think also...
Another thing to check into.
In the painting of the Last Supper, he sits next to Jesus.
Yeah, that was because of the common idea, right? That Da Vinci had there in that way. Yeah.